Since the start of the year, we've been focused on passages of Scripture that are directing us in how to be Christians in a culture which is increasingly not welcoming of who we are and what we're about. There are times when cultures have been sort of easy home places for the gospel and for the church, but less and less is that so here. So what does that mean? And we've taken a tour through a number of the Bible books. We started the first Sunday of January in Jeremiah 29, and we've toured through First Peter and 2 Timothy and John and Matthew, and now we're coming back to the same passage that we began with, Jeremiah 29. This is actually a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles who were in Babylon. And let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you, by the power of the Spirit, inspired it. And thank you that you've promised to inspire us in our hearing it. Speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all ever seen a plaque like that? "Shalom, y'all," it says. Shalom, y'all. I've seen that plaque hanging in lots of homes in the South. And my guess is that the homes up north in New Jersey say, "Shalom, you guys." But in one way or another, we like to get in on that very important biblical word. It's a word that kind of warms our hearts, even though we don't fully understand it. It was the standard greeting during the biblical era. People who spoke Hebrew greeted each other with this word, shalom. It's how they bid hail and farewell. It's how Jesus greeted his disciples. You know, all those places in the Gospel of John where he greets them by saying peace? Well, that's the translation. What Jesus was saying was shalom. And it's one of those words that carries a lot of freight. It doesn't simply mean peace, as in the absence of conflict. It means well-being. It means wholeness. It means health and all being right in relationships and in the world. It's a one-word vision of how the kingdom of God works. Shalom. When Jesus spoke it, who he was made it more than simply a greeting. Jesus spoke shalom into people's lives. He had the power and the love to speak shalom as a blessing that had impact upon them. And that's because he is the one who embodies and brings to us God's shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Shalom, as they would say in their own language. the one who makes life right so that shalom can begin to manifest in our relationships and our patterns of living. And then the one who commissions us as the emissaries of his shalom. You and I have been given the call, the high call, of being a people of peace, not simply peacemakers in the classic sense, though it includes that, but shalom makers, people who embody shalom, who do shalom, who show what the Lord's shalom looks like, and we are called to do that not just in easy places, but in places like Babylon, which is where the people of Israel have been taken in exile. And so Jeremiah wrote to them. Now think what this was like for them. Let's be reminded of the situation. They had always been in Israel. These natives of Jerusalem had grown up in the rugged hills of surrounding Jerusalem. It was arid. It was beautiful. In the center of their city was the palace of the king and the temple of God, built by Solomon. Beautiful places. And they centered their lives around that. And now they had been forcibly carted off from these rugged hills and their home place to the flat plains, the river valley of Babylon. It was flat. It was ugly. The food tasted strange. The people talked funny language. They were totally out of their element. No longer were they in their place doing their thing. They were in someone else's place doing what they were told to do. And this was not home for them. So imagine what it's like when they get a letter from back home. They've been off in exile now 3 or 4 years, and they're expecting some kind of happy message from home or some encouragement, and it was, but not quite in the way they expected. And they hear the word of the Lord that Jeremiah had heard and sent to them by letter. And in essence it says, just what that plaque says, shalom, y'all. That's what comes to the fore, particularly in verse 7. You may have missed it in our translation, because here's how our translation reads. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. 3 times the word welfare. Actually, that's the word shalom in the Hebrew. And let me read it to you again with that word lifted up. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. Let that sink in a little bit. They're not home. They're living in a city that does not honor God, whose culture is built around pagan commitments and pagan gods. And how do you even do shalom in a place like that? I mean, where do you start? How is it possible? Well, that's what Jeremiah wanted to write them about. And in these few verses, he told them how to do shalom. Usually, shalom is a noun. It describes the way that God is with his people and the state of life that he creates. But here, Jeremiah said, telling his people, let's take shalom and make it a verb. God wants you to do shalom even in Babylon. Now, the reason that we've returned to this particular passage is that it fits well with where we are now. And each Sunday, we've been thinking about what it means to live as followers of Jesus in a cultural setting that's no longer so welcoming of our commitments and beliefs, and is indifferent to the church and or skeptical of the church. So how do we be a people of Jesus in this particular place? Well, these sort of passages are especially helpful to us because the people of Israel had gone from being right at the center of a lifestyle, a culture built upon the teachings of the Scripture, to a place that was literally a world apart. And they were trying to be faithful to God in that different setting. And they knew how to do shalom in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, well, not so much. And why bother? I mean, after all, it's Babylon. Why would you even bother? And that is often the tone that you'll find Christians taking. That's often the kind of conversation we have in the church. I mean, we set ourselves over against the culture in which God has placed us, and because it seems foreign to us in so many ways, we posture ourselves against it. And so Jeremiah's word to the people of Israel of old becomes his word to us here and now. Shalom, y'all. Yes, right here. Now let's look at how Jeremiah described it for them so we can have some clues how we're to go about this in our place. Verse 4. This is what Jeremiah said. It's no accident that you are where you are. The Lord sent you to this exile. You're not outside of His plan. Now that's a good starting place. It's no accident that you are where you are, that you live in Richmond, that you live in Richmond in 2015. It's not an accident. You're not subject to fate. You are subject to the good and wise and loving plan of your Heavenly Father. And you are where you are for a reason. Be it personal or cultural or professional, it's very important for us to know that we're not just randomly placed. But Jeremiah had more to say. He said, you can do shalom first by building houses. Don't just camp out. Make yourself at home where you are there in Babylon, because you're going to be there a while. Become a resident, not a transient. When we're in a new place, in a place that feels unfamiliar to us, we'd like to think that we're just passing through. We'd like to think that this season in the life of America is going to turn around and it's going to become something that's more welcoming to us and our values, and that could happen soon. And so we're just kind of passing through a tough time. I don't think so. I don't expect in my lifetime or the lifetime of my children or my grandchildren that our culture is suddenly going to reverse and become friendly to the values of Jesus. It may happen. God's done it before in lots of places. But it looks to me like we're entering a season akin to the 70 years of the exile of the people of Israel in Babylon. And so Jeremiah said, rather than camping out, thinking that you're transient, that you're just passing through, you're going to be there. So make your home. Build a house. Become a resident of the place where you are. Second, Jeremiah says, plant gardens. That's not what transients do, is it? I mean, why would you plant a garden if you're going to move on? Someone else just gets to gather the harvest. But when you're there, and you know that you're there, you do things like plant gardens. In fact, you plant oak trees. You won't see the oak that you plant fully grown. You won't live that long. But you plant oak trees because you're there, and you know that your children will follow. You do these kind of invest in the place where you are things. Jeremiah gave another example. Take wives, have sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. What's the first thing people do when life feels uncertain? They try to avoid pregnancy, right? You don't want to add that complication to life when things are uncertain. And things felt uncertain to the people of Israel in exile. And so Jeremiah said to them, make babies right where you are. Yes, you can do this. Now, I've said it myself as I was rearing my children, and I say it of my grandchildren. Mercy, Lord, what kind of world will they face? Do we really want to bring children into this kind of world? Jeremiah thought so. Speaking for the Lord, he said, make babies. God's able to take care of His children. And because He's put you where you are, part of what He wants you to do is to have children. and rear them in the knowledge of the Lord. This whole shalom business is very down to earth, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing ethereal about it. Build houses, plant gardens, make babies. That's pretty down to earth. And it's how we make ourselves at home, even in a place that's in so many ways apart from us. Now let's zoom in on this a little bit, and let's borrow a couple of theological terms to help us think. Common grace and special grace. Common grace and special grace. We'll start with special grace. What is special grace? It's what the Scripture teaches, that God, through Jesus, has revealed Himself to us as our loving Heavenly Father, who wants to take our sin and brokenness upon Himself so that we can live a new life, a life of freedom and joy in His service, so that we can begin living His kind of shalom. Now that knowledge, that understanding comes to us by special grace. It's what He reveals to us as He calls us to trust in Jesus. But special grace is not all that God does. He also works more broadly in the whole world, the whole universe, in ways that are beyond our view. It's what theologians call common grace. Special grace is work in Jesus. Common grace is work throughout the creation. And it's what Jesus was describing when He said, "Your heavenly Father makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. He casts His goodness broadly in our world." So when someone who doesn't know Jesus plants seeds, what happens to the seeds? They grow. You don't have to be a Christian to make seeds grow. It's because God, in His goodness, created the world this way. It's His common grace. And His shalom is manifest in both sorts of ways, by special grace in its fullness and by common grace broadly in our world. So not all of our mission is about bringing the special grace, good news of Jesus Christ. Part of our mission is by living with this awareness of common grace and joining in to work for the common good of our society and our culture. And that's a big part of what Jeremiah was about in telling the people, build houses, plant gardens, have babies. It's God's common grace work in the world. Shalom, y'all, in special grace ways, in common grace ways, and yes, even in Babylon. And here's what happens as we do. When we do shalom, it lays the groundwork for our witness of special grace. When we act on God's common grace and work for the common good, it brings a credibility for us so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we can let people know about the special grace that's transforming our own lives. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Late in her life, Mother Teresa was invited to speak at Harvard University. The students there are used to all kinds of VIPs coming through and talking with them. They hear political leaders from around the world. They hear culture makers, these people who really shape our culture, artists. They trek through Cambridge and speak to these students, and these students become so used to this that they're no longer wowed by the fame factor. And so the students at Harvard are a famously hard audience. They're not easily impressed, and they definitely are not prone to just give polite applause. So picture this scene. Mother Teresa walks in, tiny little woman, under 5 feet tall. She's old now. Her face is deeply rutted with the wrinkles that she had. You remember her appearance. And she was wearing her everyday garb, her nun's habit. She was so short that they set a box behind the podium so that they could see her above the podium. And Mother Teresa proceeded to tell the Harvard students gently but firmly that they lived in a culture of death, and that they were serving false gods as they pursued wealth and sex in the ways that God did not design, and that their headlong quest for success could well ruin their lives. Wow, that's pretty hard. You know what happened when she finished? Standing ovation. How's that happen? It's because she had credibility. A credibility that came with decades of serving the poorest of the poor and serving the dying. Some of the hardest places in the world. She had done shalom. And because she'd done shalom, she had credibility. She had credibility in Calcutta. And she even had credibility with these citizens of the secular city there at Harvard University. Thus the standing ovation. Now Mother Teresa seems like she's in a class of her own, but all of us can do shalom in our particular ways and places. After Hurricane Katrina, hundreds of Christians went to Louisiana to serve, to work for the common good. Not because they had any opportunity to evangelize. They weren't telling people about Jesus. They were just filling bowls full of soup. They were exercising common good on the basis of God's common grace ways. They were making shalom. First Baptist Church in Baton Rouge fed 16,000 people a day. You heard that right. 16,000 a day. For weeks. That's heavy lifting. That's expensive. And they were matched by scores of these church groups who came in to clean up the mess and feed the hungry. And they did this not because they had any real means of welcoming these people into their churches. They fed them because they were hungry. What do you do with hungry people? Well, you feed them. And thereby they fostered the common good. And one of the results of that was credibility. Some of you know the writings of Joe Klein. He's the political editor for Time magazine. And he was down in Louisiana reporting on this. He doesn't exactly resonate with a lot of our values. But he saw this happening. He saw these thousands of Christians who had paid their own money to come a long ways and camp out there in Louisiana and serve the common good. And here's what he wrote. Funny how you don't see secular humanists giving out hot meals. Now that's not exactly a great affirmation of the gospel, but it's pointed that direction. And these people who came and showed up and worked for the common good brought great credibility to the name of Jesus Christ, as lived out by these faulty Christian people that we are, by working for the common good. That's what Jeremiah's about. He's telling people, you do shalom. Do shalom for the sake of the kingdom. And God will bring results from this that are beyond your full awareness. And that's God's word to us. Richmond, Virginia, 2015. Do shalom. Shalom, y'all. Build houses, plant gardens, have babies. Do what Larry Yancey and Greg Erickson do when they refurbish homes with great care and expertise. That's hands-on work. They're doing shalom. Do what Emily Maslov does when she cares for kidney patients. Do what Lisa Gagner and Steve McNamee do when they pour themselves into their students in the public schools. Do what Ross Anderson does as he helps the power industry be safe and efficient. Now, what's spiritual about any of that? And yet all of it is captured up into God's agenda that we would be a people of shalom. He gives us this task to work for the common good where we are. And then he takes what we do and moves through it in ways that we can't predict. It's a strategy for people who find themselves in a place where the name of Jesus is not automatically honored. If we make that our pattern of lives, then when our Hurricane Katrina moments come, we'll know what to do. We'll be well practiced in working for the common good. And God will multiply the impact of such service. But every day in our particular places, we pitch in. We do shalom, and we do it as the people of Jesus for the glory of God. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting us where you've put us. Thank you for this day and this place and our calling. Thank you for the people that you've put us around. Thank you for the opportunity to bring your goodness to them in particular ways. Prompt us, direct us, enable us, encourage us. We don't want to falter in our calling. Let the name of Jesus be lifted up through what we do. We pray in his name. Amen.